welcome to everyone. Good to have some visitors with us this morning. Good to have some little ones here, too, to round out our assembly. So we're glad to have all you folks here. Memorial Day. Good weekend, isn't it? Good patriotic weekend for our nation. You know, as we had the responsive reading, as we had some of the patriotic songs, I think of some of the things we're singing, you know, Lord, mend our every fault. Well, that's a big statement right there for the Lord to mend every fault in our country. We look back on such a rich heritage, on such a foundation of truth and a foundation of freedom and liberty and of following God's ways in many respects. And yet, the responsive reading that we read speaks about what happens to a people who forget God, who don't remember that the prosperity that we enjoy comes from God's hand, from His gracious hand. That it's not something that we have an entitlement to. It's not something that we can count on forever. It's something that comes to us from the grace of God. And our nation has sadly forgotten God in many respects. And so it's sad in that sense. When it comes to Memorial Day itself, I think our nation knows very little of the significance of Memorial Day, or seems to care very little about the importance of that day. It's become just another three-day, you know, travel weekend for whatever pleasure we're pursuing at that point in time. It's devoted to our personal satisfaction. It's sort of the kickoff to summertime and all that we look forward to enjoy in the warmer weather and the beach time activities. But I think especially those from the military background, I know my wife from her Air Force background, Memorial Day has a very special meaning. It's a very significant day in our nation's history. People should have strong emotions tied to the significance of this day. It was designed to be a day of remembrance. So that theme of remembrance will be very important to us this morning. It's a day of remembrance for special recognition for those who have made the ultimate sacrifice, those who have given their lives in service to our country, to uphold our freedom and our liberty, so that we could enjoy many of the privileges and the prosperity. And all that we enjoy today came at a cost. It came at a great sacrifice that we must not forget. And we must not think that going forward, we can enjoy the same privileges without continued sacrifice, without continued cost. Because that is how things are in a world that is essentially wicked, in a world that essentially is turned away from its creator, that doesn't want to allow any accountability to the God who's the master of the universe. We're going to face wickedness and hard times and difficult times in this world. And so this is a day and a weekend of remembrance that we need to put the emphasis where it belongs. If you turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, you have come in on the last message of maybe 20 messages or so as we've gone through the 13 chapters in the book of Nehemiah. In your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin, you'll find an outline for this passage, which we're just looking at the last 16 verses or so, verse 15 to 31 of Nehemiah chapter 13. But you also should have in your bulletin a front and back sheet of paper that gives you the basic outline of all the messages that we have tracked through. If you were to go to sermonaudio.com, many of those messages are there in audio format. You can just search under the speaker for Paul Apple for my name, and you could find audio messages to listen to. Or you can go to our website, solidrocknv.org, and go to the tab that says Sermon Archives, and there's a PDF book, basically, a 200-some-page book that goes in great detail through the outline that you have there. So that will be your, you know, that can be your homework assignment. You know, you can catch up on 20 weeks, and I'm sure it'll take a lot of time to do that. But for whatever resources you'd like to tap into, we have some things out there for your use. But Nehemiah chapter 13, let's go ahead and read together. Follow along as I read verse 15 it's verse 23. Verse 23 to 31. I'm sorry. Verse 23 to 31. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Now it's getting pretty graphic here. Like, as parents, we're not going to recommend that we follow all these practices here, but we'll get to that. Pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take up their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. We come to this last passage in Nehemiah, we see that that theme of remembrance, which is very appropriate for this weekend, is on the heart of Nehemiah for his great nation, Israel, as he's contemplating God's kingdom purposes worked out through his chosen people, the Jewish people. Chapter 13 gives attention to three great areas of reform that Nehemiah had come back on a second visit. He had come back to provide leadership to God's people who had backslid. They had all of this slippage into spiritual decay. And he had come back to correct them in three very specific areas. The first one, in the first 14 verses, dealt with profaning the Sabbath day and how they had treated the Sabbath day just irreligiously. How they had not obeyed God's commandments with respect to the Sabbath. I think that deals with what I'm going to call the pride of life. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2 in a minute, but I think that in their own pride, they had thought that they could worship God however they wanted, they could reject God's regulations for worship, and that they were sort of a people above God's law. And so they had transgressed in that sense. Each of these three reforms in chapter 13 ends with the same refrain of the emphasis upon remembrance. Look at verse 14 of chapter 13. Verse 14, remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. So that first subject of chapter 13, breaking of the Sabbath laws, he finishes with that same refrain of remembrance. They deals with the middle section in chapter 13, and that's verse 15 to 22. And in those verses, he deals with the lust of the eyes, with people who were greedy in their materialistic pursuits, who were covetous in terms of wanting material possessions, and who were just pursuing business all even on the Sabbath, and were trading in merchandise even on the Sabbath day. And so they were involved in all of this greedy type of materialism. And in that, I think it's the lust of the eyes that is emphasized. But look at how he finishes with that same refrain at the end there in verse 22. He says, for this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. And then the passage that we just read, the lust of the flesh, dealing with mixed marriages, with believers, the people of God, marrying people from other nations, marrying unbelievers who would incline their heart away from God, who would lead them into idolatry, who would not cause the next generation to be raised up with a true knowledge of God. And so he was bringing them back to reform in that area to bring them into line with what God's commandments had been about separation and about making sure that you marry in the faith. And that, I think, is primarily dealing with the lust of the flesh, but it has at the end, that same reference to remember me, O my God, for good. I'm just going to read 1 John. Don't turn there, but 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, because I think these three areas of sinfulness are the areas that he's tracking through here in Nehemiah chapter 13. It says, do not love the world. That was the problem that the Jewish people had. That's the problem that we face, that we're tempted with today, is to love the world instead of loving God with our whole heart. And John writes, he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, those same three areas that we see here in Nehemiah 13, all of those things are not from God. They're from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So we can see how completely incompatible it is to say that you love God and then to go and marry those who are God's enemies and those who are fighting against God's kingdom purposes. Those whom Nehemiah had great struggles, and yet to give your daughters to marry their sons or to take their daughters to marry your sons. Says, what a strange mixture that is when light should have no fellowship. And so he presents that just like 1 John does, that these things are just incompatible. But I don't want you to miss the reference in verse 29. Look at verse 29. There's another aspect to this theme of remembrance. Throughout chapter 13, the three refrains there that are in common had to do with Nehemiah wanting God to remember him for his faithfulness, wanting God to show favor to him, blessing to him. But there's another aspect of remembrance that he gives our attention to in verse 29. He says, God, when you think of these people that have defiled your priesthood, these people that have caused your people to go astray, they've put a stumbling block in front of your people by these intermarriages, and they've taken the priesthood, which should be something very sacred, and they're no longer following your regulations. I want you, God, to remember these people for their sins. I want them to be accountable before you at some future point. So I want there to be a remembrance in a negative sense, as well as a remembrance of me in a positive sense. And so today, as we go through this message and we study these verses at the end of Nehemiah chapter 13, just be thinking of our own lives in terms of what is our legacy going to be individually, as a family, as a church community? How is it that God is going to remember us? Is God going to remember us in a sense for unfaithfulness? Is God going to have to hold us accountable for having slipped away, having backslidden away from the faith, having fallen into apostasy, having ended up denying him at some point? Is God going to have to remember us and hold us accountable when Christ comes to judge? He came the first time for salvation. He's coming again with judgment, having been committed to him from the Father to say, every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will we confess that at our detriment? In other words, everyone will confess it. Will we confess that under duress? Or will we confess that with great joy and liberty because we've chosen to confess him as our Lord and we've followed him faithfully, and God will be remembering us in the sense that he's remembering Nehemiah for having lived a life of faithfulness. So what will our legacy be? In what sense will we be remembered? As we think of this weekend of remembrance, how will we be remembered when Christ returns? The big idea that we've been tracking through this last chapter is that spiritual slippage or backsliding believers, spiritual slippage requires godly leadership and bold confrontation to purify and restore practices to biblical norms. In other words, once we fall away from what God has clearly revealed, and the commandments are clear, these things that the people were transgressing weren't debatable, questionable, gray area things where you could have great debates over what is God's will. They knew what God's will was. They just had chosen in their selfishness and in their pride, they chosen to exalt their own wisdom and say, I know better than God for what's good for me, for what's going to find enjoyment and fulfillment in my life. I'm going to pursue this. And so what we need are godly leadership, and we need bold confrontation if we're going to purify and restore practices to biblical norms. And in each of these three areas, the outline that's on the back of your bulletin, we could apply that same outline to each of these three areas of sinfulness that we dealt with. The first one with the worship needing to be cleansed, and how they just profaned the worship, and then the second area with the issues with the Sabbath and with selling merchandise on the Sabbath day, and then what we're going to look at today in terms of mixed marriages. Whatever the area of sin, the outline that we have there is going to be the same. You want to look at the heart issues that are involved in the transgression, and then you want to look at the corrective action that needs to be applied. And in terms of the heart issues, it's those same three areas of being faithless, not having a fear of God, and just not being foolish and not really learning from the lessons of history. So all of those three hard issues, whatever our sin area that we're wrestling with, we can go back and examine, are we walking by faith? Are we fearing God in what we're doing? And are we really acting the fool, or are we learning from the lessons of history? And those will apply in all these areas. And we're going to apply those now in this section here to this particular area of sinfulness. First of all, with respect, in terms of hard issues related to these fleshly lusts and mixed marriages, with respect to being faithless, how is it that this sin reflects a life of faithlessness, of not really trusting in their whole heart for God's provision for the marriage partner that God has for them? And instead of having a spirit of thanksgiving and of contentment for the one that God would provide within the context of the nation of Israel, God's people, they went out of bounds and they pursued the lusts of the flesh. And they picked out someone that said, well, she's attractive, she's a hottie, you know, she's a good looker, you know. That's one that I think I'm attracted to her. I'm going down that course. I don't care what God says about what's appropriate or not. I don't care about putting spiritual ideals ahead of, you know, what the fleshly lusts are. I'm just going to go down this path because that's what I want. I'm going to get what I want. And so this aspect of being faithless is brought up, I think, right away in verse 23, as it describes the problem that Nehemiah found when he came back and he needed to reform. The problem he finds, verse 23, it says, in those days I saw that the Jews had married women from these other surrounding nations, from Ashdod, from Ammon, and from Moab. This is something that should have been quite shocking, to see these types of alliances. And it was no problem to spot them. You know, it was very easy to tell the people from other nations and how they looked different, how they had a different lifestyle, they had a different language, they had different practices, they had different gods. They brought in their idols in order to be worshipped. It was very easy to see the distinction between, you know, who was in the camp of God's people and who was associated with these foreign nations. The problem that he's dealing with here is not a problem of, there's no racist aspect here. It's not a problem of dealing with, is it appropriate for one race to marry another race? You know, that's not the issue that he's addressing here. The issue is believers marrying unbelievers. That's the issue that he's tracking through here. And he's saying that you should have known from my commandments that this is something that I made very plain. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Keep your finger here in Nehemiah, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, I just want you to see how plain the command was that the Israelites had. This is something that wasn't new, that throughout their whole history, they knew how important this was to God and how much he hated these types of unholy alliances. It says in verse 2, after God gives you all these great victories, in verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? God's very practical. God has reasons behind the wisdom that he gives us. He's trying to protect us. He's trying to lead us into the type of life that will be pleasing for us and save us from the heartaches and save us from the broken relationships and save us from all the things that are going to come from disobedience. So this will happen. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will quickly destroy you. So there are significant issues related to their relationship to God. Think of how this had already played out through history, even before the time of Deuteronomy. Think of the early chapters of Genesis before the flood. What had gone wrong there, where you had all of these intermarriages with the people of the land, and the people had become so corrupted that God looked around and he said, if I want to protect a godly seed so that I can send my Messiah and have him come through some type of a godly seed, I need to wipe out the whole population of the earth with this catastrophic flood. Because the people, in their lust of the flesh, have pursued things that have gotten so out of control that the whole world is nothing but wickedness. It's like God had to wipe the world out at that point in time and save Noah and his family, preserve them. And then you go on and you see Samson. And you see here, you've got the strongest man who's the champion of God's people that God's going to use in amazing ways. And yet, he has this fatal flaw. He's got this fatal flaw where he sees a woman that he's attracted to physically. And instead of evaluating things on a spiritual basis as to what God wants for him in his sexual relationship, he just says to his parents, I'm going to take that woman for my wife. And he goes and pursues somebody that he shouldn't be pursuing. And so down through Israel's history, you can track how this commandment from Deuteronomy was disobeyed. The same commandment, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just to say that in the church age here, we have these same instructions of how we need to live a life of separation and how important it is to the Holy Spirit. So it says in... Actually, it's... 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, 2 Corinthians 6. There we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks about the call to holiness in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, that could have a number of applications. Certainly, the prime application would be the marriage relationship, where the binding together is of the most intimate nature, and it's of the most sacred type of relationship. And so there might be other relationships. You might think of this in terms of business partnerships. You might think of this in terms of other relationships, to the degree that it's an intimate relationship and that it's going to put you in common with someone where your value system and their value system, the fact that they're different, is going to create a problem. To the extent that that creates a problem in that type of a union, this has reference, but it definitely has primary reference to the marriage situation. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? You enter into a partnership, a companionship in marriage. Why would you even consider it? In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, your standards are so low, why would I even have to put this restraint out there for you? Are you actually considering that for the rest of your life, you want to take what's precious and you want to take your spiritual ideals and lower it to the standpoint where that doesn't mean anything to you, and you're willing to form a partnership with a man or woman who does not share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's just incomprehensible. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Don't you understand your body is the temple of God who lives within you? Are you now going to unite in marriage and become one body, one flesh, a one flesh relationship with someone who's an idol worshiper, who rejects God, who's an enemy of God? And so he says, come out from among them and be separate. Now there are situations, certainly, where you might enter into marriage both as unbelievers, and one of the partners becomes saved. And that's a glorious thing. And God is able to work through that marriage. He doesn't want you to abandon that marriage relationship. He wants you to stay in that marriage relationship as long as the unbelieving partner is willing, because God is able to sanctify the unbelieving partner, and he's able to have an impact on the lives of the children. He's able to have a positive impact for the gospel in that setting. And so he wants you to maintain that relationship to the best of your ability. If the other person chooses to leave and to break off the relationship, then there's nothing that you can do about that. But he wants you, as the believing partner in that situation, to remain there. But that does not mean he wants you to argue that oh, well, since God can bless that relationship, well, I know Johnny over there, and I know he's not saved, but God can have a tremendous impact in Johnny's life if I enter into this relationship with him, because as a believer, think of how I can impact Johnny. Therefore, I get involved emotionally, and I end up wanting to marry Johnny, thinking, well, my goal is I want to draw him to the Lord. Marriage is not the context for evangelism in terms of what you're entering into. That is not what you're looking for. And so there's plenty of opportunities to evangelize, but you don't have to mix it up with the marriage relationship. And so there's lots of rationalizations that people use to try to mitigate or excuse themselves to have some emotional attachment that they shouldn't have. Obviously, the best fence that you can build is to have that conviction at an early age, at a very early age. Have a conviction that I will only date someone who is a believer, because I don't want to have any emotional entanglement. Some people make it to say, well, it's okay to date, you know, it's not like I'm going to marry. It's something that you should not want the emotional attachment and attraction, because once you go down that path and you start hitting those buttons, you might not be able to pull back. And you might not be able to exercise self-control. You don't want to be in that position where your biblical convictions are compromised by your emotional attachments and things that you've entered into. And so you need to be wise about that and not to enter into a situation that would be negative. Look at what happens back in Nehemiah chapter 13 in terms of how these marriage relationships affected the generations to come. The children now are being brought up, and they don't even know the language of the Hebrews. Therefore, they're stripped away from all of God's teaching as to His truth. They don't have access to what God has revealed. They can't understand it in their tongue. And so now they are very limited as to how God can impact them, because His truth is now shielded from them by this language barrier. When we think of our own, you think of any nation, you think of how important your language is. I mean, we have these debates in our country. We think of how important English is to have one unified language. I mean, it seems to me foolish for a nation to give up on having a common language. You can have secondary languages, and that's fine. But to not have a common language that you think is going to be important for you as a nation seems fundamental. And it seems like, I mean, the Israelites certainly understood this in terms of what God is presenting here, is that what's happening to these people with these alliances is now they don't even have the ability to train and educate their children properly. So you're going to have, in one generation's time, you're going to do away with the faithfulness of what God's people have been. You're going to undermine all of that, because now you have a generation that can't read and can't understand and can't be impacted by the law of God. Kidner writes, one of the commentators I like to use for Nehemiah, Derek Kidner, he writes, "The babel of languages among the children was not only a symptom, but a threat. It meant a steady erosion of Israelite identity at the level of all thinking and expression. And it meant a loss of access to the Word of God, which would effectively paganize them. A single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries." Another commentator, David Moore, he takes these verses, verse 23, verse 24 here, and he lists five different problems that can arise when you marry an unbeliever. Here are five doorways you're opening up to Satan and to temptation and to having some bad consequences. So here are five things you got to look out for. You have to understand the consequences. There are consequences that are severe when you enter into this type of alliance. It says, first of all, an unequal yoke like this results in ignorance of the Scripture. That's what we've already talked about. Okay? Ignorance of the Scripture is going to be a result. Secondly, you're going to have incompatibility between the loved ones. You cannot bring two people from such diverse spiritual backgrounds. In the first place, what was your spiritual background anyway? If you were willing to enter into this kind of relationship, you have to really seriously question where your love and your heart and your devotion was to the Lord. But he says there's enough struggle to try to be compatible in a marriage situation. If you're going to add into it the stress of having incompatibility in terms of your spiritual walk, so that's just unwise. It results, thirdly, in impurity in the heart, as your heart is caused to fall away from the Lord. And it results in not being able to access the truth. That's tied to the ignorance of the scripture, really. Those two are very, very similar. But then fifthly, it results in indifference to worship, or actually worshiping idols. So all those areas, your heart is drawn away. So that's the first, these heart issues that we deal with. And again, any common sin area has these same heart issues. And being faithless, this is not walking by faith. This is walking in the flesh. Secondly, this is not walking in the fear of God, what they were doing. In fact, he characterizes it as this great evil that they did. Look down at verse 27. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? It's a wicked thing. It's an evil thing when you view it from God's perspective. It's not some minor thing, but it's not just an evil thing. It's a great evil. Because God says it has such severe consequences on you, on your children, on the spiritual community around you, on your witness. It just tears down your witness to God and any effectiveness that you might have. So any fruitfulness that you might have in ministry, it's all compromised by what you have done in this unholy life. And so God tells you, you are not operating under the fear of God when you do this. You are, the fear of God we talked about last week, that's the beginning of knowledge, it's the beginning of wisdom, it's the foundation upon which everything else is built in terms of our obedience. But when you don't fear God, when you're just shaking your fist in God's face and saying, I don't care about what you said. I want to pursue what I think will make me happy. And I think this woman will make me happy. I want to go down this path. And God says, you do that at the cost of compromising fear for God and not realizing your accountability and the judgment that's going to come because of that. So this is characterized as a great evil. And then thirdly, this other heart issue, this aspect of being foolish, not learning from the lessons of history. That's, I mean, our nation falls into this same area, not learning. When we think of Memorial Day, we need to go back and learn from the lessons of history. We need to look at our foundations. We need to go back and examine things that made this nation great and some of the principles that were important to us early on. We need to recapture some of those things. And you look from where our perspective is now, and it seems almost impossible to do that as a nation. And yet, we need to, as individuals in our spiritual walk, we need to learn from the lessons of history. And so they point here to the example of Solomon. He picks someone, the wisest man that ever lived. God had given him wisdom beyond all measure. And he's saying to us, do you think somehow that you are wiser than Solomon? That you can escape and you can commit a sin that Solomon found tripped him up? And Solomon, we have his testimony in the book of Proverbs. We have his testimony in the book of Ecclesiastes. We can read through those two books and see all that he tells us about what an unholy alliance sexually is going to do in terms of compromising us for our whole life. And Solomon says, I experienced all of these things so that you don't have to fall into the same temptation and you don't have to experience the heartache and the hardship and all that's involved. And so we need to go back and learn from these lessons. And he points this out in verse 26. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? This, again, it's not a debatable area. This is a great evil. This is a sin Solomon committed. And he says, you know, he balances all of his account by showing us how gracious God is, how merciful, how tender, how compassionate. Look at, God still used Solomon in many respects, despite this great flaw, this great character flaw that he had. But it was in spite of that. It wasn't because of this. I mean, and this flaw did not contribute in any way to Solomon's prosperity. So he says, I want you to understand that in your situation, if you've already compromised yourself, you know, you might be here, you might already have committed sins along this line in terms of an unholy alliance, God can still work. God can still forgive. God can still be gracious and merciful. But you have to repent and you have to understand the sinfulness that's involved, and you have to call upon God's mercy to restore things to you that you don't deserve. But he says, rather than go down that path, he says, let's learn the lesson from Solomon. He says, yes, he was loved by God. Yes, God made him king over all of Israel. God did amazing things for Solomon. But Solomon was wrong to enter into these relationships because these foreign women caused even him to sin. So don't think that you are somehow stronger, or you are somehow wiser, or you are somehow not susceptible to the consequences that God brought upon Solomon's life. It tore apart the nation of Judah to the point where now you had a divided kingdom. What had been a united kingdom, people of God, was divided into a northern and southern kingdom for the rest of their history over the sin of Solomon pursuing these women that he found attractive, that he thought in terms of political alliances. He thought they would gain him advantages politically. And so he had hundreds of women, and he had his concubines, and he had all of these relationships, but especially those ones outside of the camp of Israel were ones that caused his heart to go astray and caused that rift in the nation and in his family, where you have, you know, you've got all the heartache in his family that was caused by this great problem. So he says, do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? So this aspect of the heart, we need to look at ourselves in this area of marriage relationships and of any kind of emotional attachment and say, are we walking by faith? Are we motivated by the fear of God? Are we foolish or wise in how we're acting? And that will help us to regulate our behavior and exercise self-control. But then secondly, he goes into the corrective action that's related to what Nehemiah had to do to get the people back on track. And Nehemiah, as a godly leader, he brought very, very direct counsel to the situation and very practical steps that he took. He, again, was not some, you know, just ivory tower thinker that couldn't implement something. He was able to combine vision with implementation. So he was a great counselor because he could take corrective action and bring you back into line from where you had strayed. And so first of all, in his four areas of corrective action, first area is that of confrontation, of verbal rebuke, so that people would understand what they've done wrong and be very clear to them. It says, so I contended with them and cursed them. That's pretty strong. Contending with them is a legal term, and Nehemiah is acting here as a civil magistrate. He's a political leader for the people. So he's almost acting as judge and executioner in a capacity legally and politically and civilly that goes beyond how we would act in our family situation even. So he's exercising his prerogatives almost as a judge and an executioner in terms of carrying out the sentence. But it's a very legal kind of terminology when he makes these charges. When it says he curses them, it doesn't mean that he used all kinds of coarse profanity types of words. It means that he laid on them the curse of God as opposed to the blessing of God. He says, remember back in Deuteronomy, God laid out, if you obey me, here are the blessings that God will provide. But if you disobey my covenant, here are the cursings in terms of the accountability, the judgments that God will bring. So it was cursing in that sense that he wanted to make plain to these people, is that you have, of your own actions, not anything that you were forced into, but of your own actions, you have chosen to bring upon yourself and your family these curses from God. So this is a very sobering thing. And so he wants to make that plain, and verbally, he doesn't shy away, and he doesn't just sort of tiptoe around the issue, well, I don't want to really be too confrontational here, you know, I want to be careful about your feelings and make sure. He's out there contending with them, laying that curse upon them. He wants them to feel the full weight of God's law and what the consequences are of breaking God's law. He wants that to be heavy upon them. And so he goes there and he just is very, very confrontational. And other people might be willing to compromise. You know, our culture is one where it feels like, well, we can sort of, you know, take a little bit of this and a little bit of this, and you know, and we can compromise and let's work out something that, you know, doesn't have to be as severe as following exactly what God said. You know, we can sort of mix that a little bit with this and that. Here's an illustration that I liked along this area of compromise. It's a hunting illustration. I'm not a hunter, so I haven't had an opportunity to experience this. But this hunter, he raised his rifle and he took careful aim at a large bear. He was about to pull the trigger, and then the bear spoke up and offered a little compromising suggestion. He says, "Look, rather than shoot me, let's talk about this for a little bit. Let's figure out what'll make you happy and what'll make me happy. Okay, let's have a little conversation here. And let's negotiate." And the hunter said, "Okay, so I'll tell you what I want. I want a fur coat." And the bear said, "Well, okay." He said, "Okay, that's negotiable. We can make that happen." He says, "I'll tell you what I want. I want a full stomach. I'm a hungry bear. So let's sit down and let's see what we can do to negotiate that." So they sat down and they negotiated it. And then after a while, the bear walked off alone. There was only the bear. You see, what had happened was the bear got what he wanted. He got a full stomach. And the hunter, well, he got his fur coat. You know? And so that's compromise. That's what compromise will get you. But Nehemiah, throughout the book of Nehemiah, wasn't one to compromise. He wasn't one to say, "Well, I understand what you have said, but I can see your point of view too, and maybe there's some way we can work things out." He didn't have any attraction at all that direction. He understood that he could stick just on what God had commanded and that God was blessed by. And so this confrontation is something that we do too little of. We're too scared, it seems to me, to intercede in other people's lives and come next to them and say, "Look, I'm just a brother. I'm just a brother and I need to check myself and make sure that spiritually, you know, that I take the beans out of my eye, you know, before I go and try and pluck some little twig out of your eye. But I still need to take on myself the responsibility of coming alongside my brothers and sisters and saying, 'Look, I think you're going down the wrong path here. I don't think this is scriptural. But I want to just put my arm around it and I want to pray for you. And I want to say, hey, I want you to consider what you're doing here because it's going to have severe consequences in your life.'" Where do we see that happening? We all live in our little sheltered existences, protected from everything else, isolated, where we don't get involved in people's lives to that extent, where we're willing to challenge them and confront them when we see something that's wrong in their lives. And that's what a community of believers is all about, is that we get to know one another well enough and we're willing to make ourselves vulnerable to come alongside and to say those types of things. And then how we receive it from one another is so important, that we receive it with a gracious heart, understanding, you know, it was difficult for this person, but I appreciate that you were willing to come and say something to me. I know I didn't really search my heart. I need to have God search my heart. If it was important enough for you to say that to me, then I'm not going to be defensive. And I'm not going to lash out right away and give 10 excuses as to why. I'm going to go before God and pray about that and say, "God, I need to seriously consider what my brother or sister just said to me." So how it's given, the spirit in which it's given, in terms of the loving spirit it's given, the spirit in which it's received, but there needs to be that verbal confrontation that happens in the family of God. And Nehemiah, he did that, and in his capacity as a leader, it was very stern and it was very authoritative. I mean, we're not at the same level in terms of civil authority and how Nehemiah is coming across in some of this. But Nehemiah was right and appropriate in the type of action he took. Secondly, the second type of corrective action that needs to be taken, I called it confinement. Confinement, closing off the opportunity. In other words, if you can see that these things are going to lead you astray, why would you keep walking down the street where all the prostitutes live? Why walk down that street? Okay? Pick another street. There are things you can do to close off opportunity, to take another tack. Why would you enter into a dating relationship saying, "I know I'm committed, I would only marry a believer, but it's okay to spend all my time hanging out with unbelievers. It's okay to just party with them all the time. It's okay to..." Well, if you have all your social contacts, and your social contacts are not driven by an evangelistic spirit of wanting to really win them to the Lord, it's driven by, "Well, I have a lot of fun with this group, and this is who I hang with." If you hang with that group, emotionally, you're going to get attached to someone in that group. Why not have that confinement, close off that opportunity? In whatever the area of sin it is, there's practical measures that we need to take. And Nehemiah knew how to take those measures. So he says here, says he made them swear by God. He says, you're going to take an oath. Now, in chapter 10, they had taken an oath, and they'd broken that oath. They had taken an oath not to intermarry. They had taken an oath not to profane the Sabbath. They had taken an oath to follow the Lord in his law in every respect. They had broken every aspect of that oath. But that doesn't mean that Solomon, that doesn't mean that Nehemiah said, well, no more oaths. We're not making any more commitments. Because, you know, we have trouble keeping our commitments. So I guess the answer is, let's not make any commitments, because we know our hearts, and we can't keep them, so we won't make any. That wasn't Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah said, we will make a commitment and ask God for the grace to keep the commitment. We'll understand that we broke the commitment, and we need to repent and get back on track, but it doesn't mean we don't make the next rededication, the next commitment. So he says, you're going to make that commitment right now. You're not just going to tell me that you repented. You're just not going to blow me off. You're going to make a solemn commitment, an oath before the Lord, that you are not going to give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. So he got them to make this strong commitment. And he was never one to minimize the situation. You know, I think of what we're dealing with in the Gulf with this oil spill, just how terrible a situation that is. And look at all the trouble that comes when you try to minimize a situation, and you try to say, well, it's only 1,000 barrels a day, probably. It's not really that much oil. I mean, it's a drop in the bucket. When you really look at things, it's not really that bad. All of these statements that are designed to minimize how bad the situation is, they don't come to grips with reality, and they just are attempts to hide the truth. And Nehemiah was not like that. Nehemiah said, we're going to face up to how bad things are here. And we're going to come to grips with truth. And we're going to come to God, and we're going to say that we want to make things right. We're not going to hide things and cover things up. Then thirdly, the third area of corrective action, he says there's consequences. There's judgments involved. There's accountability. When it comes to breaking God's law, in his respect as the judge for the nation, it involved corporal punishment. Says he struck some of them. Well, that was what the law had said should be done. These people should be struck for this type of offense. And so Nehemiah carried out that sentence. He struck some of them. And he pulled out their hair, probably the beards. He probably plucked out some of their hair. Or maybe he even shaved their heads. I mean, that was a symbol of shame and of humiliation. And so he took certain consequences, and he said, don't think that your actions don't have consequences. Doesn't mean God can't forgive. Doesn't mean that God can't be gracious and tenderhearted and merciful. But still, there are consequences that have to be faced. And so Nehemiah, he took some very strong action. The other action he took, in terms of the consequences, he took this one son of the high priest. He said, this is a shameful thing, that actually this sin has not just corrupted the common people, but this sin has spread to the high priest family itself and now has corrupted our whole priesthood and the Levites and the people that should be leading us in the worship of God. It's corrupted because they've entered into these alliances. So I'm going to take this one and I'm going to chase him out of here. He probably chased him out of Jerusalem. He took this one guy and he kicked him out. He said, I'm going to throw this guy out because there's no other way that we can cleanse. You've got to take the leaven and get rid of it, or it leavens the whole lump. It spreads through everything. You can't treat it just gently, and you can't, again, minimize it, or you can't say, well, it'll probably be okay over time. So you got to take that leaven, and you got to get that cancer surgeon to go in there. You got to carve that cancer out. If you don't get all that cancer, and you don't remove it, then it's going to spread, and it's going to have impact. We don't want to do that. In our churches today, we don't want to hear that type of talk about how you deal with leaven, how you deal with a cancer, and how you confront things. And yet that's how Nehemiah said that we needed to treat things. And then lastly, this fourth aspect of corrective action was one of consecration, one of purification, of refocusing. He says, what he did was he purified them from everything foreign. He appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task, and he arranged the supply of wood at the appointed times for the first fruits. And then he asked God, remember them, God, for what they did bad, and remember me, God, for what I've done good. So that closes up. That wraps up our study in Nehemiah. I just wanted to finish in conclusion, I just wanted, as we think through the whole book of Nehemiah, and you have an outline that goes through what we've done in terms of all the messages, I just wanted to point out seven key traits of an effective godly leader. And I'm just going to rattle these off. These are, as we think through Nehemiah and what we've learned over these 20-some weeks, there are seven key traits that I think Nehemiah has exemplified. He's much more than just someone who came and built the walls of a city of Jerusalem. He's much more than someone who came and even revived the hearts of the people. He did both of those things, rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the people. But he is a man who exemplified what a godly leader should be all about. And these seven traits, just listen to these real quickly. First of all, he was a man of vision. A man of vision. He understood God's purposes, his kingdom purposes for his time. He was able to say, look, God gave me the vision. I didn't make it up myself. I'm doing a great work. I can't be distracted by what you're asking me to do. I'm committed and I'm going to stay on task. And he combined that vision with being able to implement it. There's a lot of people that have vision but can't implement what they see. He could do both. He was very practical in how he could implement things. Secondly, he was a man of courage. He was a man who wouldn't be intimidated. Whatever the opposition and the enemies, whoever wanted to scare him off, he wouldn't back down because he strengthened himself in the Lord. Somebody has said once that success is never final and failure is never fatal. It's courage that counts. Courage that gets you to keep going, to keep doing what God's called you to do. He's a man of courage. Thirdly, he's a man who could motivate others. He could get them to stay on task. He could get them to use their gifts. He was a leader, and you could tell because other people followed him. So he was a very effective leader. He could motivate others. Leadership is the art of getting others to do what you know needs to be done, but they do it because they want to. So you get them to do it because they want to, and you're the one that has the vision and knows what needs to be done. That's real leadership, is when you get others to do what needs to be done because they want to do it. He's able to do that. Fourthly, he was a man of decisive action and hard work. He had a servant mentality. He led by example, but he pitched in. And he was the first one there working on the wall side by side with everybody else. He was a hard worker. Fifthly, he was a man who had a high view of the Word of God and he had a low view of sin. He understood how sinful sin was before a holy God and a very high view of the Word of God. And that led to his righteous indignation. And that led to how he would confront sin. Sixthly, he was a man who could accomplish great things for God through commitment and determination. Perseverance. He would never give up. The president of Wheaton College, Dr. Raymond Edmond, he used to remind his students, it's always too soon to quit. Young people, remember that saying, okay? When you want to give up on something, remember that saying, it's always too soon to quit. Should I quit now? No, not yet. Shouldn't quit now. It's always too soon to quit. So he was a man of commitment and determination, perseverance. And then lastly, he was a man of prayer who looked to God alone for his reward. And so he said, Lord, remember me. How will the Lord remember us? What will our legacy be in terms of how the Lord will remember us?